right, let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you that we can gather as your people this morning as we do every week, and that this is one of your great kindnesses to us, that this is your grace to us, that we live this life together. And so now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would be with us. May your spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds, convicting us of your truth and molding us and changing us into the likeness of your Son. And Father, I pray for the children as they're about to head to Sunday school, that you would be with them too, Father. May you open their eyes to your wonderful truth. May you give the teachers who are going to teach them this morning great wisdom and care. And Father, ultimately, may you show them, the children, that you love them and that your Son died for them too. And Father, that they are part of your body as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. All right, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. We continue our study through Genesis. We find ourselves in chapter 8. Last week we studied chapter 7, where we saw the description of the flood. This week we are going to see the waters recede. Last week, as we studied the flood, we noted that this was indeed a global flood. And I said last week that I was going to be giving more of an apologetic sermon. And we looked at some of the evidences for the flood. And there is indeed evidence everywhere on our planet that points to a global flood. There are marine fossils found on the tops of every mountain range on the earth, including the Himalayas. The highest mountains on our earth have marine fossils on them. After the service last week, Derek told me about coal beds that are 70 meters deep, more than 70 meters deep. And he was saying that in order for a coal bed to form that deep, there had to be a vast quantity of organic matter that was covered and buried in one go. Something the equivalent of the Amazon rainforest would have to be buried, but in multiple places all over our earth in order to form coal beds that deep on our planet. We also find layer upon layer upon layer of sedimentary rock all over the earth's surface. Perfect, neat layers without erosion in between, such that these layers would have to have been laid down rapidly and not slowly over millions of years. There are large parts of our land covered by limestone rock. Limestone is a type of rock that is made up of bits of animal shells. It is formed as these shells collect on the ocean floor and as layers of shell and mud build up. And so the limestone that we see on the earth's surface all formed on the ocean floor at some point. And yet now we see it on land. As I said last week, there is indeed an abundance of evidence that points towards a global flood all over the face of the earth. And these few things that I've mentioned are just a few of the things that point towards that. However, as Bible-believing Christians, the greatest and the most comprehensive evidence that we have for a global flood is found in the Bible. And Genesis describes, and specifically in chapter 7 that we studied last week, Genesis describes what can only be rationally understood to be a global flood. As the waters rise upon the earth, they cover the whole earth, and then the water continues to rise until it covers the mountains, all of the mountains on the earth. And then the water continues to rise such that the mountains are not just barely covered, but they're covered by 15 cubits, which is roughly 7 meters. And I said last week that the mountains of Noah's day would not be the same as the mountains they are that we have on earth today. They were most likely much lower then. The mountain ranges that we have today formed as through the flood, God tore the earth's surface apart and the continents started to move and drift. They pulled apart. And as they pulled apart, They collided in some places and pushed the earth's surface upwards to form the mountains, the high mountains that we have today. But the description in Genesis is of a flood that covered the entire planet. And along with the description of the flood waters, we have the record that the flood killed everything and everyone on the face of the earth. And I said to you last week, in order to clearly understand the extent of the flood, we also need to clearly understand the intent of the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, in numerous places in Genesis chapter 6, we are clearly given the intent of the flood, that God saw the wickedness of the human race on the earth and decided in his heart that he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. He was going to blot man out, that he was going to erase man from the face of the earth, and that in doing that he was also going to destroy the earth and all life on it. That was the intent of the flood. And so in Genesis chapter 7 verse 23 we read, "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark." God did what he said he was going to do. That's what we read. That is the record of Genesis, that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He erased every living thing from the face of the earth, except those who were safe in the ark. And so as we read of the intent and then the extent of the flood, we affirmed that the Bible, that Genesis depicts a global flood, and it had to be a global flood in order for God to be faithful to his own word. And that was where we ended last week. But the story doesn't end there. We turn to chapter 8. And we see that the flood waters recede, and there is a remnant of humanity left. And we see that in chapter 8, God remembers his promises to Noah. God recreates the earth. And then God reaffirms his promise to Noah. And those are the rough headings that we will follow this morning. First, God remembers his promise. In chapter 1, just so that you're aware, before I start, I'm not going to read the whole chapter and then go through it, but because we're going through the whole chapter, we'll just go through it piece by piece today. So, God remembers his promise. Chapter 8, verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." But God remembered Noah. This wonderful statement. What does it mean that God remembered Noah? Every year, I have to send Helga a copy of my logbook for my tax. And every year, without fail, I forget. Repeatedly. And poor Helga has to remind me numerous times to send my logbook to her. Did God forget about Noah in the same way that I forget about my logbook while he was busy flooding the earth? The answer is no. Of course he didn't, right? There is another way that even we remember things. Earlier this week while I was running, I remembered the day that Dee and I got engaged. I was thinking about it. It was on a game farm in Weenan, and the lady who was supposed to pick me up was sick, and so she was late to pick me up. And so I didn't have time to go and set up the spot where we were going to get engaged. And so we had to come up with this elaborate plan to distract Dee, who had now arrived, so that someone could go and set up, and it became this whole mission. And I have fond memories of that day. It's a day that I will remember for as long as my mind is sharp, I will remember that day for the rest of my life. I will never forget it, right? It's a day I hold very close to my heart. It's a day that is special to me. And every now and then I recall the events of that day and I remember them. I have never forgotten them. But I do remember them because it's a time that's special and it's close to my heart and it's a day that I love. This is a very imperfect picture of what it means that God remembered Noah, and when God remembers things. It's not that God has ever forgotten anything. He can't. He's incapable of that. But He does here call to mind the promises that He had made to Noah before the flood began. He had never forgotten Noah. He was, the entire time the flood was raging, He was there with Noah protecting them from the flood, from the destruction that He was bringing upon the rest of the world. But here we have the statement that God remembered Noah, and it's somewhat like that, where God has purposefully now brought to mind with great joy and fondness the promises that He has made to Noah. In chapter 6, as God is pronouncing His judgment on humanity and sentencing them all to death, He also makes a wonderful promise of salvation. He says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." He has the promise, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then at the end of that section of scripture in chapter 6, it says that you will live. So that you will live. This is God's promise to Noah. And chapter 8 starts with these wonderful words, "But God remembered Noah." And remember, as we consider this, just remember that the ark is also a picture of Jesus. And those in Him are safe. And those in Him are God's people. I want to point out that as such, the ark is also a picture of the church. Those who are God's people, safe and secure for all of eternity in Christ Jesus. And God has made promises to His people, that is to us. And those promises are realized for us in Christ. And so as we read of God remembering Noah, we too should take great comfort, acknowledging that every promise that God has ever made is ours in Christ, and God will remember us and remember His promises to us. He is incapable of forgetting them. And as He remembers them, He brings them to mind with great joy and fondness. And so God remembered Noah. And then we see over the next several verses, up until verse 14, this account of the waters receding from the earth. And there are a number of things happening here, but one of the overall things that God is doing here is He is recreating the earth. So we saw God remembered His promise. Now we're going to see God recreates the earth. We read, "And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually." So just as God initiated the flood, God also brings it to an end, or He brought it to an end, and He caused the water to drain. We must acknowledge that God's remembering is more than recollection. When God remembers, He acts. And so God acts, and we're given wonderful and clear information as to what He did, how He acted. He caused a wind to blow. Well, the hydraulic cycle is driven by evaporation from the sun and from wind. And here we see God initiating this cycle. In the post-flood world, God caused a wind to blow. Water is starting to evaporate off the face of the earth. Then we read that He stopped the flow of waters that had caused the flood, both the underground waters and the rain. He restrained them. God is sovereign over all weather and all weather patterns and all things that happen on this earth. And so He restrains this water that He had sent. Now the earth is also able to start absorbing water again. Where once water had been coming out of the earth, it is now able to start absorbing water again. Whenever it rains, we see that water seeps into the ground, and there are vast underground streams and rivers that flow. And so the earth now starts to reabsorb some of the water. So some of the water is evaporating, some of it is being absorbed, reabsorbed into the ground, And then we read that he caused the waters to recede from the face of the earth. And I think we need to understand that God then causes the water and the land. This is a picture of God causing the water and the land to separate again. So just as the continents were drifting and moving and the tectonic plates were moving, that and as they bashed together, it caused mountains to rise. As they pulled apart, that also formed the deep valleys in the oceans. And so these deep valleys formed, which allowed water to flow into them. And so the water starts flowing off or into these great trenches, which means it's flowing off the land. And so God is reshaping the earth's surface as he's doing this. A great picture is starting to form here. Sorry, before I go on to that, I just want to say we see evidence of the flood waters receding off the earth. We see it everywhere in the great canyons of our planets. These canyons that scientists tell us were formed over millions of years, but I would put to you that this is evidence of water quickly receding off the earth's surface. The geological structure of these canyons points to fast, rapid erosion, not erosion over millions of years. These are the scars left as the water receded from the face of the earth, as God caused it to. But a great picture is starting to form here. You will remember from Genesis chapter 1 that when God created the earth, at first it was a ball of water, right? And then he separated the water from the water and he caused the land to come out, right? He separated the land and the water. The land came out of the water. And that's the picture of what is happening here again. We have an earth completely covered with water, and God is now going to bring land out of that water as he recreates the earth. He is again separating the dry land from the water. We read at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. That means they were less intense. They were reducing. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The land is starting to appear once again. These mountains are most likely located somewhere in modern-day Turkey. That's where actual Mount Ararat is. But we're told here that the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And that's describing a geographical location, an area, not necessarily on that exact mountain, but in that area. And as the waters receded, the ark came to rest on solid ground again. And you'll remember that the flood started in the second month on the 17th day, and here we are in the seventh month on the 17th day, and so 5 months later, the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the waters continue to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. God is recreating the earth. We are starting to see land appear out of water. And so the waters continue to recede for another 2.5 months, and only then can Noah see the tops of the mountains. He has been on the ark for 7.5 months, roughly, at this point. And Noah looks out of the windows of the ark and he sees the tops of the mountains. Can you imagine how great that day must have been for Noah? Any of you who, like me, get seasick, know the immense relief when your feet are back on ground again. I will never forget the one day I went deep sea fishing, and I was so excited, first time, and out we went, and me being me, immediately tucked into my snacks before we had even started the fishing, and those snacks immediately wanted to come back out of me. But I will never forget lying on the nose of the boat praying that God would send a shark to eat me, because I just wanted to die. I just wanted it to be over. And eventually, a few hours later, when we got back close to land. I just jumped out of that boat and started swimming until I was waist deep and my feet were on solid ground, and it was one of the greatest reliefs that I can ever remember. I can only imagine that Noah's relief was even greater, having been on those turbulent waters for 7.5 months. As he looks out, and now the boat has come to rest, and he can see the tops of the mountains. Verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the windows of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So with the ark now redeposited on dry ground, Noah waits a further 40 days before he does anything. And these next few verses really do speak of the patience of Noah as he waits for God to instruct him to get off the ark. As he waits patiently, and he gathers information as he waits for God's next command. Noah is incredibly patient. I think while he's also gathering information, we are seeing from Noah's perspective the recreation of the earth. Genesis 1 gave the creation of the earth from God's perspective. I think that what we're seeing here is the recreation of the earth, but from Noah's perspective. He's already seen now the tops of the mountains. Then he opens the window of the ark, that is the gap between the roof and the walls that was described in when Noah was building the ark. And obviously Noah had been able to look out of the windows of the ark at some point, because he kept track of the days and the nights, and he also was able to see the waters of the flood kind of receding. But this describes a permanent opening of that window. And once open, Noah sends out a raven. And we're told that the raven did not return, but it went to and fro until the flood waters were completely dried up. It never returned to the ark. What is the significance of this? Well, ravens are birds that feast on dead and rotting flesh. The water around the ark, the water that covered the earth, we need to realize would have been full of debris. It would have been full of plants and trees that had been ripped up and were now floating on top of the water. Remember that the earth was full of people before the flood. And we read even of some of the cities that had been built. So it would have been full of the debris of cities that had been destroyed and of homes that had been destroyed. It also would have been filled with carcasses of dead animals as well as dead human bodies that were floating. It would have been a dreadful scene. Can you imagine the stench that would have permeated the air? But the raven had no need to return to the ark, because it could fly from corpse to corpse, feeding on that rotting flesh to its heart's content. And so the raven is sent out, and the raven confirms to Noah that there is death all around him. The raven confirms that this flood achieved the purpose that God told Noah it would achieve, and that there are indeed dead bodies all around him. Verse 8, then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. A dove is a bird that would need a place to nest, not like the raven that would go from body to body eating flesh. The dove would be looking specifically for a place to nest. And so he sends out a dove, but the dove finds no suitable place to land. There is no dry ground. And so the dove returns to the ark. And the picture that is painted of the dove's return is a tender one, that Noah takes the dove in his hands and brings it back into the ark. The dove is not like the raven. The picture here is of a humble, gentle bird that is easily tameable. And some of the commentaries I read saw in these two birds a parable of believers and non-believers. That may be in there. It's not explicit, but it's something to think about. the natures and the different behavior of these two birds. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. So a week later, he sends out the dove with the same mission to see if the waters have subsided. But this time, the dove returns with an olive leaf. Now, the question that is often asked is, where did this dove get the olive leaf from? It's a freshly picked olive leaf. It's not an olive leaf that was floating on the surface of the waters that had been from a tree that had been destroyed in the flood. We're told it's a freshly picked olive leaf. Where did it come from? I have to tell you, I spent hours and hours and hours this week reading about this, and even more hours thinking about it, pondering it, because this for me is an important question that we must answer. This is one of the main arguments against the flood being a global flood, the fact that the dove found an olive leaf. There really are two main schools of thought. There are those who believe that the specification that this was an olive leaf is important because the olive tree is a particularly hardy tree. And so their argument is that there were some olive trees that survived the flood, that survived being underwater for 3 months because they are such hardy trees. Now, the theory is that these trees were at a higher altitude, so they did not get covered with layers of mud and rock as the flood waters covered the earth. They were at a slightly higher altitude, so they would have been the last to be covered and the first to be uncovered. These trees therefore survived the flood and are now starting to bear leaves again. The other theory is that this is the olive leaf from a newly growing tree. That either as the flood came, it tore up some, or it unearthed some sapling trees that had been uprooted and then had remained intact, and their root systems had remained intact. And as the flood subsided, these trees were replanted, and their roots were redeposited into what was moist, fertile soil. And in these very favorable conditions that they started to grow again, or alternatively that it wasn't a sapling tree, but that it was an olive that was planted, and a tree started to grow from the olive. That's the other theory. I have to say I would lean more towards the second option, because experiments have been done as to how long trees can survive underwater, and in all of those experiments, 3 months underwater is pushing the limits of the survival of a tree. In fact, none of them survived that long. So I think the second option explanation is a more plausible one. But we must acknowledge something here. God is at work. The same God who created everything out of nothing by the power of His Word is at work here. So it should not surprise us if a tree grows now, or vegetation in general grows post-flood faster than it would as we observe today, or even if a tree survived underwater for 3 months, because God was at work. God is at work here, so either of these options could quite possibly be true, or something completely different. But the point is that the dove returns with an olive leaf. God is recreating the earth. The picture continues to grow. The land has emerged out of water, and now God is filling that land once again with vegetation. As we think about where this olive leaf came from, we must not miss the point of what is being made. And I think the first point is that of recreation, is recreating the earth. I think there is a second point that is also important for us to consider. A dove with an olive branch is a symbol of peace. And so this dove returns to the ark with an olive branch, and it is a symbol that God's judgment on mankind in the flood is now over. The raven that was sent out signified judgment and death. The dove that was sent out and returned symbolizes peace and life. The raven affirmed that there was indeed death all around him. The dove now affirms to Noah, or brings the message back to Noah, that there is also life starting to grow all around him. Verse 12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. 7 days later, he sends out another dove, the same dove again, but this time the dove does not return. This means that the dove has found a place to land and to nest, and the waters have receded enough that the land was dry enough for Noah to exit the ark. Verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. These are markers of time as Noah is recording the receding water off the face of the earth. These are markers of time that put this event firmly in the history of our world. Noah was on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. He was on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. Once it had stopped raining, it took almost a year for the water to recede off the face of the earth. That tells us that there was a massive quantity of water that covered the earth. This points to a global flood, not a local flood. But now, a year and 10 days later, the earth is finally dry again. God has reformed and has refilled the earth. And that continues in what is described next. But what is described next is also God reaffirming His promises. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, listen to this, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So the command is given to disembark the ark. Do you notice why God says they must get off the ark? That they may swarm and multiply on the earth. What God says is that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is an exact mirror of the command given in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates mankind and then He blesses man and He says what? Be fruitful and multiply, right? That was God's blessing on man, be fruitful and multiply. Now as they get off the ark, God says, it's time for you to get off. And as you get off, and all the animals with you, be fruitful and multiply. He has formed the earth, reformed the earth. He has refilled the earth with vegetation. And now He gives the exact same command from Genesis chapter 1, which is go and fill the earth with living creatures, both animal and human. And this was God's blessing on His original creation. And this is God's blessing on the new creation as well. That blessing remains post-flood. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So Noah does what God commands him to do. He gets off the ark. We need to realize that this earth that God has reformed, that He has restructured, would have looked vastly different from the earth that Noah left when he got onto the ark. It would be somewhat like us getting on a spaceship, traveling for a year, reaching a planet, landing, and then God saying, right, now get off, and it would be on a completely different planet. To get off that spaceship for us would take a lot of courage, right? We have no idea what to expect, what we are going to encounter. And yet that is what it would have been like for Noah. This earth is now completely changed. The face of the earth looks completely different. It is filled with rotting carcasses and debris. And mixed in amongst that is new life as well. But again here we see the faith of Noah, that he does what God tells him to do. And then we're given a helpful piece of information as well, that they disembark by families, that they get off in an orderly fashion, such that lions were not getting off at the same time as cows and lambs, as an example. They went out, they got off the ark in an orderly and logical fashion. And in this statement, some scholars also see that there is evidence here that animals would have reproduced on the ark. How did they get onto the ark? In pairs. And how did they get off the ark? In families. Right? Evidence that perhaps animals reproduced on the ark. They were on there for over a year. That would be natural. So they all get off the ark and enter this new world. And then in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What does Noah do once he and the animals are off the ark? What's the first thing that Noah does? What's the first thing that you and I would have done? Have something to eat, right? Of course. Have something to eat. Run around. Stretch our legs. This is what we read about Noah. We read that in verse 18, he does what God tells him to do. He gets off the ark, and in verse 19, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. The first meaningful, significant thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is that he worships the Lord. It would have been abundantly obvious to him when he got off the ark and saw the death all around him that he alone had been saved from this destruction. That his fate would have been like everyone else had God not saved him on the ark. It would have been abundantly obvious to Noah that God's grace towards him had spared him from the fate of those around him. And so Noah immediately gets off the ark and sacrifices, builds an altar and sacrifices to God, and in that worships God. And he is essentially in that consecrating himself to the Lord as well. Friends, if you are a Christian, then you are one who has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you have been given spiritual life. Where once you were dead, now you have been made alive in Christ. And we are walking around in a world filled with spiritually dead people. And it should be as obvious to us as it is to Noah that we have been given life and we exist amongst people who remain spiritually dead. And as we see that, our response should be like Noah, that we are driven daily to worship God and thank Him for what He has done for us, that He has spared us from the fate that would be ours had He not intervened. And we should see that as obvious to us, that there is something different in us and in our lives and in our desires from those around us. And it should drive us every day to that same response, to worship the Lord for what He has done for us. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, we must understand that this description of God smelling the offerings that are given are, and either the aroma is either pleasing to him, or in some places in the Bible, it is a stench in his nostrils. This is a description of whether or not God accepts the offering. And whether or not God accepts the offering has not necessarily got to do with what is being offered, but the heart with which it is being offered. We have already come across this, that Abel offered to God a pleasing sacrifice. And why was his sacrifice pleasing? Because it was offered by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more pleasing sacrifice. And so a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord and worship that is pleasing to the Lord is made in faith with a broken and contrite heart. And so like Abel, Noah offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord determines in his heart that he will never again curse the ground or flood the earth. It is a determination that God will not, as he did when Adam and Eve sinned, curse the ground, and he will not, as with Noah, flood the earth. Question, is this determination a response to Noah's pleasing offering? Answer, no. God has already in chapter 6 promised to make a covenant with Noah. His promise not to flood the earth again, not to curse the ground again, precedes Noah's offering. Here we are given a bit more information as to what that covenant entails. Sorry, the covenant, the promise for the covenant was made in chapter 6. Here we're given a bit more information as to what that covenant entails. In chapter 9 we will be given the covenant itself. But here we see a picture of God reaffirming in his own heart what he has already promised to do. And this is a beautiful statement in Scripture. We see God speaking to himself. We also saw this in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." There are a few places in Scripture where we see God essentially speaking to his own heart, and it gives us a picture into God's thinking and working. And here we see that God says to his own heart, God doesn't have a physical body like we do. And so he doesn't have a physical heart like we do. So what must we understand by God speaking to his heart? I suppose it's similar to us saying to our spouse, "I love you with all of my heart." But we know that love is really more a function of the intellect than the heart, right? To know someone or to love someone, you must know them. It's not our heart that drives our love. But have you ever told your spouse that you love them with all of your mind? Never, right? We love them with all of our heart. It's a description of our sincerity towards them. The heart is the seat of our emotions. And it is the statement that we love them with all of our heart is a statement that we love them, we genuinely and sincerely love them, right? And so we are to understand God speaking to his heart in a similar way. The emphasis here is that God is making a statement, a promise, a commitment with sincerity, driven by love. And you'll notice that this covenant is not dependent on the righteousness of man. Why did God flood the earth? Because man was wicked. Listen, chapter 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And that's why he flooded the earth. Now he promises to never again curse the ground or flood the earth. Has man changed? Listen, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is affirming in this promise, he is affirming that man has not changed. The condition of man's heart remains the same as it was before the flood. It remains wicked and evil. Man has not changed. God's promise is not because of us. It is not in response to a change in the nature of mankind or in the change in the heart of mankind. God's promise is entirely because of Him and His grace. It is entirely dependent on God and His grace. We've spoken about the grace of God on display in Genesis as we have gone through our study. And here we see it continues. And not only does it continue, but it grows. At every point, God's grace grows. God was gracious when Adam and Eve sinned. God was gracious when Cain killed Abel. God was gracious through the descendants from Adam to Noah. God was gracious to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And now we get to the flood and God says, man has not changed. He is still evil, but I will never again do what I have done in the same way that I have done it. And so the promise is made. Does this mean that God will never again destroy the earth full stop? No. He will never again do it in the same way that He has done it with the flood. But God's grace is here displayed. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is a wonderful, wonderful verse. The seasons set in place in creation, we studied about the seasons in creation, will continue on the earth. This is God's general grace towards man, right? This is what allows us to grow and produce food, the seasons. And this is so important. To a large degree, the seasons are also what determines rainfall. Right? We are about to, thank the Lord, head into summer or spring in Moy River when the earth thaws. And part of that is that rain will fall on our part of the world again that has been so dry for a period of time through winter. But rain is going to fall again. The seasons determine rainfall. Rainfall, where we are in Genesis, in our study of Genesis, what was rain? It has fallen for the first time, for the only time on the earth, and it was an instrument of what? Destruction and judgment. And what is God saying here? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The seasons will continue. As part of these seasons, rain will fall and it will now bring life, not death. So water and rain does continue in our world, both biblically and in our world, as an instrument of God's judgment. We see that in localized floods. But at the same time, it now also continues, both biblically and in our world, as a picture of God's grace. That it now also brings life. And it does it repeatedly as the seasons come and go. Friends, we must acknowledge, and we should acknowledge, as we experience the changings of the season, and as we see rain, when it starts to rain in the springtime, and you smell that wonderful smell in the air, just pause and actively bring to mind God's kindness to you. And to all of His people, and to all people on the earth. It is a reminder to us, it should be a reminder to us of God's grace. So in this chapter, we started with the wonderful statement that God remembered Noah. And in remembering Noah, He remembered His promise to Noah. The promise that He would establish His covenant with Noah. We see God's actions in disposing of the flood waters. And bringing dry land out of this watery earth as He had done in creation. He sovereignly does this. We see His activity in reforming and then refilling the earth as He had done in creation. The flood was the destruction of the earth and the destruction of everything on it. And Genesis 8 describes that God is now restoring everything and recreating everything. And in chapter 8 we see that God has brought Noah and his family as well as everything on the ark through that flood and through that judgment, and he has saved them from that judgment, and he is now once again establishing them in his new creation. Friends, we see God's grace towards them. We see God's grace towards them abounds. But we must also acknowledge that there is a coming judgment. And the promise is that in that judgment, God will destroy not just those who oppose him, but this earth as well. And he will then create a new heaven and a new earth, which will be our dwelling place forever. We saw in this that God has recreated the earth, in that he remembered his people who were in the ark. He remembered the promises made to them. And at the end of the chapter, we saw that he reaffirmed the promises that he had made to them. God is faithful to the promises that he has made to his people. This is a picture for us of what is to come. That God will again one day destroy the earth and all of those who oppose him, the wickedness in the earth. It will not be by water, it will not be by flood, but it will be by fire. But he has made promises to his people. He has made promises to those of us who are in Christ. And he will, with great joy and fondness, bring to memory all of those promises. And we will dwell secure with him for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the promise. That's what we hold on to. How can we be sure that God will fulfill his promise? How can we be sure that God will do what he has promised to do? Because as we look back, we see that God has done what he promised to do. He has been faithful. He did bring a flood of destruction. He did save Noah and everyone on the ark. And he did recreate the world and make a new place for them to live. That's the promise. We see God's holiness. In the account of the flood, we see God's character. We see much of his character. We see his holiness and his justice. We see his grace and his kindness. We see his omniscience and his omnipotence. His sovereignty over all things. But friends, we also see his faithfulness to all of his promises. And this should fill us with hope and faith as we look forward to what is to come. Let's pray. Father God, we do trust you. We trust you because you are the creator of everything. You are all powerful. You are sovereign over all things. But we also trust you because your word has shown us that you are faithful to your promises, that you will do everything that you have promised to do. And in the account of the flood, in the account of the destruction of the earth, in the account of the judgment on those who opposed you, Father, even in the account of the new creation, the recreation, the new earth, we see a picture of what is to come on the day of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that this section of our history, as we have studied what you did through the flood and through saving Noah, Father, I pray it will fill us with hope and with faith as we look forward to our eternity in heaven one day. We have placed our hope that that what you have said you will do. And we see that you are faithful in your word. And so, Father, our hope is not blind faith, but it is a sure and certain hope. And so, Father, I pray that our faith would grow. I pray that, like Noah, our obedience would also grow. And, Father, I pray that you would continue to shape us and form us into the likeness of your Son, that we would be a community of people so different to the world around us that it would be evident in the way in which we live our lives. And Father, I pray that we would also be faithful in taking this message of salvation to those who do not yet know you. Father, overall, I pray that we would just be so aware and conscious of your kindness to us in Jesus Christ, that we would live lives of worship that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.